Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 3 through 9. Having just greeted his readers with a reminder that their salvation was the result of their having been chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Christ, Peter continues in our text this morning by encouraging his readers to think even more deeply, not only about their salvation, but their response to it. Read with me, beginning at verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Well, the first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is Peter's use of the word blessed in verse 3. We all understand what it means to be blessed by God. But in what way are we able to bless him? As is usually the case, the scriptural understanding of this concept of blessing is key. When we speak from a scriptural standpoint, this concept of blessing simply involves giving something to someone who has earned or who is deemed worthy of gratitude. Now, you might protest at this point, and I would say rightly so. God has blessed us, and we're not deserving. God has blessed us, and we've done nothing or can do nothing to merit his blessing. So in what way is God's blessing of us based on merit? Well, you should know the answer to that. God saved you not on your own merits, but on the merits of Christ. God saved you not because you were righteous. God saved you because of Christ's righteousness. And this is actually what makes the doctrine of imputation so important. You and I, who had no righteousness of our own, you and I, who had nothing that would commend us to a thrice holy God, are made righteous in him. We are clothed with his righteous robes. Again, there's nothing you or I can do to merit the favor of God in any way, much less salvifically. When God saved you, he saved you on the basis of the finished work of Christ. The blessings that we have received from God, the blessings that Paul describes to the Ephesians as every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, those things are given to us on the basis of what Christ secured for us in his atonement. How do we bless God? That's an interesting concept, is it not? But again, if you define it scripturally, we bless God because God is worthy. We bless God because God does have merit. We bless God because he is worth our lives, and our worship. Only when we acknowledge that He is worthy of our gratitude and praise, only then can we echo the words of the psalmist. You'll recall what David said in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." So why does Peter bless God here in our text? Well, he explains in the remainder of verse 3 through verse 5. In effect, what Peter's doing here, he's saying God is worthy of our blessing and praise because, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Now stop there once again, because we need to make note of Peter's acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in salvation. If you're a believer here this morning, it's only because, according to His great mercy, He has caused you to be born again. I know for a fact we have unsaved people here in our midst. I know for a fact that some of the unsaved here in our midst are kind of nonchalant about it. "Preach on, Pastor. I don't believe a word you're saying, but I recognize your right and your duty to stand up there and tell us things." We also have the militant sort here. Some of you younger people who think you have it all figured out, who can't stand the sound of my voice, who think that what I'm doing is just standing up here barking at you and being mean, judging you. Hear me now. You have one judge. His name is God. And what God has consigned me to do from this holy desk is remind you that all of us are worthy of nothing but death. All of us are worthy of nothing but judgment. None of us can even approach our thrice holy God on the basis of any merit in ourselves. We must do so on the basis of Christ and His finished work. We must do so because He has caused us to be born again. Now, I really appreciate Peter's use of the word mercy here as well. Most of the time, we tend to be very Pauline in our thought process. I mean, Paul did give us 13 books of the New Testament. He wrote prolifically about God's grace, and we're thankful for that. But most of the time, given that we spend a great deal of time reading Paul, our vernacular tends to lean more often to grace than it does to mercy. I don't know if you've ever even really noticed that about yourself, but very often we tend to express the concept of grace more than we do the concept of mercy. Now, there's nothing wrong with that inherently. But in order to understand your salvation more thoroughly, we need to have a firm grasp on this dual concept of grace and mercy. Why? Because grace is only half the equation. Defined scripturally, grace is God's giving us that which we do not deserve. And we're grateful for that. But you also need mercy. Because mercy is defined as God's withholding from us that which we do deserve. So again, I'm grateful to Peter for bringing out this concept of mercy here. Now, this does no harm to Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." But note this, on the flip side of God's grace is always His mercy. God can't give you what you don't deserve without withholding what you do deserve. So as you think about your salvation, I want you to begin to be even more grateful, to have even more cause for rejoicing, the kind of great rejoicing that we learn about here. I want you to start thinking in terms of not getting what you deserve. I don't know if you watch television or not. I hope you don't watch a lot of television, but if you do, you've probably seen the AT&T commercial. The one where the lady is talking about giving AT&T customers, they get the best of everything. And she says, for example, there's two kids there. She gives one a little lollipop. It's about this big around. And she's initially all excited. And then the lady says, but what if I chose to give the better lollipop to this kid? And it's like this big around. And what's the first word out of the little girl's mouth? Folks, you can learn from pop culture. What's the first words out of the little girl's mouth? Well, that's unfair. Oh, I want to spank her every time I watch that commercial. And if not spank her, I want to get in her ear and say, you know what? You know what's not fair, you little ungrateful brat? What's unfair is that either of you received anything. As my grandchildren are fond to say, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit. Children, what should the little girl who got the little lollipop, what should she have done? Thank you. What should she have done when the brother got the bigger lollipop? Good for you. We both have something. And don't dismiss the subtlety with which these seemingly innocuous commercials on television can program your children to behave. They're not corrected. They're told, yep, you're right, that's unfair. When we apply this understanding to our salvation, you know what's unfair is the fact that God saved anybody. People are very quick to point out, well, it's just unfair of God to save some and not all. Really? We need to reevaluate unfairness, don't we? What's unfair is that God saved you. You didn't deserve it. You still don't deserve it. You'll never do anything to deserve it. He did so on the merits of Christ and Christ alone. And he did so on the basis of both grace and mercy. Anyway, Peter goes on to say that God's great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that the resurrection is the foundation for our hope. Where do we learn about that? 1 Corinthians 15. Look there. I'll wait. 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul say in verses 13 through 19? First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 13. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What Paul means here is that Christ is not a martyr. Christ is not simply a good man who gave his life so that others might live. The whole point is, unless Christ was raised from the dead, you and I could never live. We might die a similar death. We might die an honorable death. But without the resurrection, death is where it stops. Praise the Lord for being the first fruits of the resurrection. Praise the Lord for being our forerunner who goes ahead before us, who even now is preparing a place in the house with many mansions. The living hope that Peter speaks of here in our text this morning, this living hope that's based on the resurrection, is what gives us the assurance and the understanding of what awaits us in terms of our own resurrection from the dead. And what is that exactly? Well, Peter explains in verse 4. We who are in Christ as a result of God's sovereign grace and mercy have been promised what? An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now, how can we know this for certain? Look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 17. How can we know for certain that what God has blessed us with in terms of our salvation is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away? Listen to what the author writes here, beginning at verse 17 of Hebrews 6. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, His counsel and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. How imperishable is God's promise? How undefiled is God's promise? How unfading is the assurance of your salvation? It's rooted in God's immutable decree and oath. God has said it. It will come to pass. Moving on here in our text, Peter continues saying that not only has God, in the abundance of His mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, not only has He secured for us an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, He's also promised to protect us. Now, it would be one thing if we had the promise of God that when we die, when we leave this earth, as Shakespeare said, when we shuffle off this mortal coil, it would be enough if God said, okay, then you'll have eternal life. It would be enough for me if God had said that, if He had said, you know, between now and then, though, you're kind of on your own. Now, it'd be a miserable existence, to be sure, right? And thank the Lord He didn't say that. Thank the Lord that between now and the time of our demise, from the time of our departure from this earth, God has promised to secure us and protect us. How? Well, Peter tells us, by His power, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those of us who are saved by God's grace are also protected and preserved by that same grace. For how long? You've heard people talk about how it's possible to lose your salvation, right? And that only stands to reason from people who think you can secure your own salvation. The Arminian who says, well, you know, my salvation is based completely on my choice to follow Christ, my choice to be a Christian. I have decided to follow Jesus, as the song says. And if you're able to save yourself, I suppose you're able to wreck yourself. I suppose if you can do what Scripture says you can't, then you must have the ability to also do another thing Scripture says you can't. That is, undo your salvation. But is that what Scripture teaches us? Absolutely not. First of all, what does Peter mean when he says that God has promised through His power, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time? He's promised to protect us all the while. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How could He say that with such confidence if we were able to undo it? If we were able to lose the salvation that we've been given by God's sovereignty in His gift of grace and His sustaining grace? How could Paul say that? He couldn't. How could he say with such boldness in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? How could he go on at the end of Romans 8 to tell us that there is nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? How could he say that? He couldn't. How could Jesus say with such certainty in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30? Remember what he said there? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Just stop there. What's eternal life mean if you're capable of losing it? What kind of eternity is that? God says, I give you eternal life. Now don't mess it up. No, he would have said, I give you life, or I give you temporary life. We've been given eternal life. Christ says as much. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, again, sovereignty, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Four chapters earlier, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And as a sign of God's faithfulness and his intention to make good on his promise to protect and preserve us, he has done what? What has he given you in the interim? Jesus is not here. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. If I don't go, he can't come. In other words, if I were to stay with you the whole time, and here's the thing, if I were to stay with you in perpetuity, I can't go do what I need to do. I can't die to atone for your sins. And if I can't die, guess what else I can't do? I can't be buried. And if I can't be buried, what else can I not do? I can't be raised from the dead. And again, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if he's never been raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless. So he had to die, he had to be crucified, die, be buried, and then raised again, and then eventually ascend to the right hand of the Father to secure our salvation. And he said, oh, by the way, when I go away, I will send back the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit has been given to us as what? As a pledge. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 20. And as we read this, I want you to note initially this thrust of assurance in God's sovereignty that Paul provides us here. What does he say? He says, for as many as the promises of God are, and there are a bunch of promises that God has made, right? In him they are yes. What does that mean? God's promised it. It will happen. Therefore what? On the basis of what I've just said about God's promises always being yes. Therefore, through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. What's a pledge? It's earnest money. It's a down payment. You know, when you want to buy a home from a homeowner, generally, they'll require you to put down some earnest money. What does that mean? It means that you're serious in your intention to buy that home. It means don't sell that home to anybody else, because I'm putting down a good faith payment of earnest money to make sure that you keep your word. God has given us His Holy Spirit for the same reason. He's given us His pledge, which is what? Immutable. Undefiled. Indestructible. He's given us His pledge in the form of the Holy Spirit. He sealed us in Him, thus guaranteeing our eternal salvation. You need to know that. You really do need to know that. If you're a child of God, from the moment of your salvation, God has protected and preserved you. God is protecting and preserving you, and He will protect you and preserve you until the end. Period. Note once again that it's all God's doing. That your salvation is all of grace and all of God, and none of yourself. If you're genuinely saved, yes, it's true. Your life will reflect God's work in you. I can hear people thinking right now, yeah, I've heard that before. Once saved, always saved. What that means is that you can be saved and live any old way you want to live, and you can still rely on that time where you made a decision. No, let me just tell you this. If God has done the work in you, as opposed to you insisting that you have done a work, if God has truly done a work in you, there will be evidence. How can we know? We know because we've been given the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in us? He works. Works what? He works fruit in our lives. That fruit is the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit living in us is evidence that God has in fact saved us. What we hear so much today in the form of this once saved, always saved mantra is this license that people feel they have just because they said a prayer, just because they walked an aisle, just because they acknowledged intellectually that Jesus is their Savior and that they need Him, that they're saved. That's not true. In fact, this is the reason we're told in Scripture to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not to doubt. But to always have that sense of bewilderment, that sense of wonder. Am I really yours? And then pray that the Lord would produce in you the fruit that you need to convince yourself and to convince others that you are who you claim to be. It's really not that difficult, is it? And it's all of grace and all of God. This might come as a shock even to some of you who are otherwise very well taught in Scripture. There are a lot of Christians, even in the Reformed camp, there are a lot of Christians who believe, okay, God saved me, God is preserving me, but it's up to me to live up to that. No. Yes, you will show those fruits. Yes, you are to be obedient. But remember, even your obedience is a fruit. Even your obedience is evidence that someone greater is doing a work in you. Why? Because our natural inclination is to disobey. Read Romans 3 again, and you'll find out who you really are without Christ. So any tendency that you have to obey Jesus as Lord is the fruit of the Spirit working in you. You can no more contribute to the maintaining of your salvation than you contributed to being saved to begin with. And I realize that's not a very popular teaching these days. In many churches this very morning, people are sitting and they're being told how wonderful they are, how adequate they are. They're being told that all they need to do is a little more self-actualization and self-realization, to have more self-esteem. Is that true? No, the Scriptures tell us repeatedly that the key to being blessed by God is to humble ourselves, to realize that we are nothing, that we are a bunch of nobodies, as I've said, who have come together to worship the only somebody who matters. God alone saves us. God alone preserves us. J.C. Philpott made a very helpful observation along the lines of what I just talked about. He said, "Those who are kept by the power of God through faith are often, in their minds, troubled and anxious. fearing whether this salvation will ever reach their souls, whether they may not prove castaways, whether the work upon their heart is genuine, whether they are under divine teachings. But the Lord says they are kept by His power through faith unto salvation, kept as in a garrisoned city, until salvation shall come in all its glory, sweetness, bliss, and blessedness into their heart, preserved and encompassed by all the attributes of God from making shipwreck of their faith, until they receive in the end of their faith even the salvation of their souls. You need to understand that if you are in possession of the faith that God gives, if you have the hope that only God can give, your hope is as secure as the very throne of God itself. Now again, check yourself. Again, examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith, right? It's important that we do that. But if you're truly redeemed, you will see the telltale fruit that indicates that's true. Now let me just ask you, what should our response be? When we finally realize that we are in possession of such unfathomable blessings, such incomprehensible grace, what should our response be? Well, Peter tells us in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now notice the disclaimer. He said, yes, you rejoice, and you rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note what Peter doesn't say. Peter doesn't say, you should greatly rejoice. What does he do? He takes it for granted. He takes it for granted that as true believers, we will rejoice based on the happiness of our future in God's presence and the certainty that we'll make it there. If you understand from a scriptural standpoint what you've been saved from, what you're being saved to, then you can't help but greatly rejoice. This type of rejoicing is not conditional. And let me just say this, this type of rejoicing is not optional. I know we've been conditioned by society to believe that joy is driven by circumstances. That if things are going good for us, then we can rejoice. That if we're happy with our lives, then yes, we can rejoice. But there's a reason we're told to rejoice and rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. That's because our rejoicing is not conditional. We're able to rejoice and rejoice greatly no matter our circumstances. Peter's audience knew well what it meant to suffer for their faith. Now, at the time of Peter's writing this letter, persecution among the Christians was nowhere near what it would later become. It was still very prevalent and sometimes even severe. Think about it. As followers of Christ, many of those who had been raised as Jews would have immediately been subject to scorn and ridicule from their friends and families. Many Jews were disowned. Most of the Jews were disowned by their families who remained in the Jewish faith for their allegiance to Christ. And if it wasn't the Jews themselves persecuting their own kind, the Romans were particularly cruel, even though this was a time of relative tolerance. By and large, the Romans were relatively cruel to them still because they refused to acknowledge the emperor as God. They refused to buy in to the Roman ideas of self-sufficiency, power, conquest. Most Romans saw the Christians' attitudes of humility and sacrificial love as signs of weakness, and they tended to capitalize on that at every moment. Christians were picked on, constantly by those around them who couldn't understand the basis of their faith. And yet, in spite of all the persecution they endured, Peter reminds them that their faith was more than sufficient to enable them to endure. And not only to endure, but to endure with great joy. You know, there's a difference between enduring something and enduring something joyfully. This is that joy that defies description. This is that joy that's not common to man. This is that joy that's born out of that realization that we are His and He is ours. It's that joy that's born out of the realization that we are secure every step of the way. As Peter had heard Jesus say himself in his Sermon on the Mount, remember what Jesus said? He said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Later on in chapter 4 of this letter that we're reading this morning, Peter returns to this theme. Go ahead and look there. Chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Should be a fairly well-known passage to you. Chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And note this as well, we're not just talking about persecution in the form of actual threats of harm. You know, a lot of times when we think about persecution, we think of it strictly in terms of what others can do to us, what others say about us, what they think about us, what they ultimately do to us because of our faith. You need to start thinking about persecutions, at least scripturally, as also coming in the form of various trials. Sometimes we can experience trials in our families, trials among friends. And in each case, as believers, we need to be assured that those trials come our way only because God allows them to come our way. And behind each one of those trials, God wants us to learn something. He's wanting to teach us something. Notice very carefully what is glaringly absent from these admonitions. Have you ever noted the fact that throughout Scripture we're never told that the proper response to persecution or trials is to complain or despair? Have you ever noticed that? Well, if you haven't, you need to notice it now. Never in the Scriptures are we told that the proper response to trials and persecution is to moan and groan about it, to complain about it, to seek revenge, to fight fire with fire. Instead, we are consistently told to rejoice. "Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through." Rejoice. "But you don't know what it's like." Rejoice. "But this thing," rejoice. "Woe is..." Rejoice. That's the consistent message of Scripture. It's not that the writers of Scripture don't care what's happening to you. What are they doing? They're intentionally downplaying whatever's going to happen to you, whatever you're going through at the moment. They're intentionally downplaying that because what's happening to you right now pales in comparison with the glory that is yet to be revealed in you in Christ. Where should your focus be? Not on this. Now, it sounds good. Sounds reasonable, but how do we do that exactly? Nobody likes suffering under persecution. Nobody likes trials, do we? Of course not. In fact, at times, those things can be almost unbearable. So how do we begin to rejoice in such circumstances? Well, I believe a good place to begin learning not only how to cope with or bear the weight of such things, but how to genuinely rejoice in all of it, is to consistently remind ourselves of the reasons that God brings trials and persecution into our lives. Let me give you seven reasons, if you're taking notes this morning. Seven reasons the Lord brings trials into our lives. Number one, we can be persecuted or face trials as a means of testing our faith. We talked about in the first hour this morning, Abraham taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him. That was a trial. That was a test of monumental proportions. How many of you fathers can imagine taking and sacrificing one of your children? You can't. It's an unbelievable request. And yet we know, because we can now look back on what actually happened, we know that it was all a test. Before Abraham could plunge the dagger into the heart of his son, God stopped him. And for all intents and purposes, God said to him, "You passed the test." And because you passed the test, that's an indication that you're in possession of faith. Faith that I have given you. And Abraham's faith, as we know, was reckoned to him as righteousness. He passed the test. In Exodus 16:4, you'll recall the Lord saying to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Now, what was God's purpose behind providing the children of Israel with this manna from heaven? Was it to anger them, frustrate them, upset them? No. Now, many of them reacted that way. Many of them wanted to go back to Egypt just for the food alone. I mean, here we are, we're eating this stuff that appears every morning and withers by the end of the day. What kind of meal is this? So many did react that way, but was that God's purpose? No. Keep reading. The Lord told Moses that the reason he had done this was that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. God often provides us with trials. God often has us face certain types of persecution as a means of testing the validity of our faith. Genuine God-given faith will always be a trusting faith. Genuine God-given faith goes beyond just the merely singing of the song. True saving faith genuinely believes that whatever my God ordains is right. No questions asked. You say, "Well, I don't have that kind of faith." Cultivate that kind of faith. Read the Word and see over and over and over how God gives this kind of faith. And then cultivate that in your own life as the Holy Spirit molds you and shapes you into the image of Christ. This is the same kind of faith that Job possessed, isn't it? Remember what Job said? I mention it often enough. Job being challenged at every corner to just, by his own wife, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. And what does Job say? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." How could he say that? He could say that because he understood that trials come very often as a test of our faith. Number two, trials can also be meant to humble us. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7 talks about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. But he says this. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." And again, we have no way of knowing what Paul was referring to here, but we do know that whatever it was, Paul recognized it as God's means of bringing him humility. of humbling him. Lord, why am I going through what I'm going through? You know what? In that very question is a tinge of pride. Think about the trials that you endure. Think about the persecutions you face. Think about the number of times you ask, why me, Lord? You know what the answer to that is. Why not you? We've already stipulated you're not worth anything. We've already stipulated that you haven't earned anything. You can't earn anything. The very breath in your lungs, the very next beat of your heart is by the grace of God. So when we ask, why me, what are we actually saying? I deserve better. Be careful. You might just get another trial that will humble you. Number three, persecution and trials are sometimes sent to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. Think about this. Many times, our suffering, our enduring of various trials, is intended to teach us to take our eyes off of the world around us. How many of you listen to the news on a regular basis? I mean, like, real news. Not propaganda. How many of you despair over the current state of things in this country? We all do, right? Sometimes we worry about those things. Sometimes we're tempted to misbehave because of those things, to say things we really shouldn't say, to denigrate people, to stand in a position of judgment over people that we disagree with, and so on and so forth. Be careful that you do that. Because sometimes the Lord brings persecution and trials to you as a means of taking your dependence away from this world. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Remember the song that we sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Remember how the lyrics go? Not inspired, but scripturally they're true. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When we despair over things going on in the world around us, it's because we've got our eyes on those things and not on Christ. If you truly understood that you're just a pilgrim, a sojourner, that this earth is not your home, that the Lord has gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you, to the degree that you understand that and appreciate that, you can actually laugh at everything going on around you. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't be responsible citizens. We should be. This doesn't mean that we should vote in a righteous manner. We should. But we shouldn't despair. You think God is temporarily off the throne while all these shenanigans are taking place? No. He's on the throne. He's not going anywhere. This is why Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but do what? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't like what's going on in the world around me. Where's your heart? I don't like this or that politician. Where's your heart? If we as believers begin to get too attached to the things of this world, God can and will remind us through persecution, trials, and disappointment that our dependence should be on Him. This actually makes a fitting segue into number four. Number four, trials and persecution are sometimes used by the Lord to remind us of our eternal heavenly hope. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You old folks, when's the last time you bemoaned the aging process? When's the last time, you know, you get up out of bed, you sound more like a bowl of Rice Krispies than, you know, you hear so much snap, crackle, and pop, you can barely move. You've got this ailment and that ailment. You're taking this medication and that medication. Folks, it's both natural and very easy to moan and groan about the aging process, especially as you go through it. You young people have no idea what I'm talking about. You will. Lord willing, you will. But that's not a proper response. Paul says, even as we age bodily, we can be assured that we're being renewed to a greater extent in the inner man. We should revel in that. We should rejoice in that. You old folks who have one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel. Is that insensitive? Hear me out. I don't mean it to be insensitive. If you thought rightly about this life and the next, you would boast about your age. Because statistically, I'm closer to glory than you are. Right? You see how we've been programmed to think the wrong thoughts. Oh, it's so sad. She's getting so old and frail. If she's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, she's getting closer to having her ticket punched to glory. Who would bemoan that? So for the believer, having one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel, that's a good thing. To live is Christ, Paul said. To die is gain. Number five, sometimes trials and persecution are intended to reveal what we really love. I think this goes without saying, but I need to say it anyway. As the gift of God's grace has been given to us, as the recipients of that gift, as Jesus said in Mark 12:30, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sadly, we live in a time in which even professing Christians tend to love their families, their friends, even their possessions more than they do God. Parents, you need to ask yourself, am I coddling my children to the point of idolizing them? Am I guilty of creating an idol out of my children when God and God alone is deserving of my worship, when God should take preeminence in my life? Sadly, again, we live in a day and age where parents have been conditioned to believe that their children are the center of the universe. It's just not true. It's just not true. I've had people tell me the reason I don't come to church is because whoever the child is was cranky that morning. They didn't want to come to church, so we didn't come to church. What are you revealing about yourself when you do that? That the child has become your God. No, we can't come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Our kids have to be in bed by 7. We've got school the next day. I don't know, call me crazy, but what better reason to come to prayer meeting than to show your kids, yep, school's important. Sleep is important. But God is more important still. And this is a risk we're going to take. The child grows up and says, my mom and dad, every Wednesday, drug us to church because they believed God was more important than we were. Any harm in that? No. And it's not just children. It can be anything in your life. Right? We have family in town. They don't go to church, so we're not going to go to church. What better witness can you have when your beloved family comes to town on Sunday morning, you get up and you're all dressed up, and they're still in their ratty hair and pajamas, and you tell them, we'll be back. What, are we not important? We drove all this way to be with you. What, are we not important? Oh, you are, but God's more important. Might God use that to cause them to reevaluate how important God is to them? Of course he can. Again, sometimes trials and persecutions are intended to reveal what we really love. Do you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Number six, persecution and or trials often strengthen us for greater usefulness in the kingdom and cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:10. What did Paul write? He said, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Why, Paul? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew that his own limitations provided more room, as it were, in which the Lord himself could work. And it's true. The more of ourselves that we take out of the equation, the more beneficial we are in terms of the work that Christ does in us. This is why Paul said to the Philippians, consider others as more important than yourselves. And again, I'll beat this dead horse. He's dead and in the ditch, but I'll beat him again. One of the reasons we come to church is not because you want to come to church or don't want to come to church. If you're considering others as more important than yourselves, then you come for their benefit. You come because you recognize, as Paul has said, both in Ephesians and in his letter to the Corinthians, you come because you know that your gift works together in concert with the other gifts to edify the whole. And you know that should you be absent, your gift is missing. Imagine if one of your spark plugs decided not to show up in your car. I mean, you might get away with one of them not showing up. What if several of them decided not to show up? The engine's not going to run. Same thing's true of the church, the local church. Persecution and trials that we go through can strengthen us and make us more dependent on each other. How many of you will admit that there's no better place to be when you're in the midst of trial and persecution than right here? Because you've got brothers and sisters loving on you. You've got brothers and sisters encouraging you. You've got brothers and sisters who will come alongside you and help you in this thing. Absolutely. And that, in turn, empowers you to do likewise when they suffer. Number seven, persecution and or trials can enable us to better help others in their own trials. This kind of flows from number six. Not only can it make you more useful in general, it can help you to minister to others in their own trials. I would suggest that this happens much more often than we're aware of. I would also note that this is something that can take years, even decades, to recognize. Once again, I remind you of Joseph. You know what Joseph went through as a young man? Sold into slavery by his brothers. Serving as a slave, eventually working his way up through a series of interpreted dreams. He was able to make his way to the position of being vice regent of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. A famine strikes in Israel. The only way grain could be had was to appeal to the Pharaoh, who would open the storehouses and help you abate the famine. His brothers come to him, not knowing who he is. And now they need something. He gives them the grain. They recognize their brothers. He tells them what you intended for evil, God intended for good. There's only one point in time where Joseph could know with absolute clarity that what they had intended for evil, God intended for good. And it's when that moment of need arose and they finally came to him. Only then could Joseph look back and say, you know, all that happened to me was so that this very moment would occur. So oftentimes your trials, your persecutions, your suffering, whatever the case might be, you might not know for years why you went through that, but you can joyfully endure those things because you know God always has a purpose. You might not know till glory why it happened, but God always has a purpose in trials and persecutions. And we would do well to recognize that. As Peter says in verse 7 of our text, if we focus on these things, we'll be in a much better position to give him praise and glory and honor when he returns. But what about now? How can our focusing on these things benefit us in the here and now? Peter addresses this in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is actually the nature of true saving faith. In salvation, God has given us the ability to believe in and love him whom we have never seen. And in the midst of everything we go through, he's also given us, by way of great blessing, the ability to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. As we read a minute ago in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Anybody here, anybody like Michael Card? Please raise your hand. Do you know who Michael Card is? If you know who Michael Card is, you know a song that he sings. One of my favorites is called That's What Faith Must Be. Right? You ever heard that song? One of the lyrics of that song, he says, to hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. It's true. You have the faith to believe in the unbelievable, to conceive of the inconceivable. And that faith is what holds you together, even at the height of trials and persecutions. If you've never really contemplated the miraculous nature of your faith in Christ, and God's sovereign provision of it, I want you to think about it from this perspective. No wonder our faith is nonsense to the unregenerate man. No wonder the unsaved man looks at us and says, you're just silly. The atheist says, you're believing in something that doesn't exist. You're believing in fairy tales. It's because they don't understand. We who have this faith, though, understand fully and are able to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory because of God's provision of it. As I close this morning, I'm going to close with another quote from a man that I rarely quote, simply because we don't really see eye to eye on a lot of things, J. Vernon McGee. I have this set of J. Vernon McGee commentaries, and there are times when I'm just, let's go see what J. Vernon McGee says. I don't know why, but you know, he did that walk through the Bible thing, and he is an Arminian, and we have several disagreements, but same thing's true with Ironsides, Harry Ironsides. These older pastors were just able to say things in a way that we don't often hear them said today. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee said, because I think he's spot on here. When he talks about this joy inexpressible and full of glory, our greatly rejoicing when we contemplate just the concept of our faith and how it's able to protect us and to preserve us and all that God's given us. He says, does this set your heart to beating faster? Are you really in love with him? Or do you have a dead religion that is quite meaningless? Oh, my friend, Christ is so wonderful. Simon Peter loved him, Paul loved him, and all those who have genuinely served him have loved him. I hope you love him today. If you do, it will solve a lot of your problems. Now, at first you might reject that and say, oh, here he goes. He's talking about a problem-solving faith. It's true, though. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you won't have near the problems that you have. He says it will help the husband-wife relationship. We could pause there and preach another message, couldn't we? Right? Husbands who look at their wives as inadequate in some way. Wives who look at your husbands as inadequate in some way. Stop looking at them! Look at him! And to the extent that you're looking at him, maybe your spouse comes along and says, what you looking at? Let me tell you what I'm looking at. I'm looking at him. Why are you doing that, honey? Because you're not much to look at. No, don't do that. Okay, now that is inappropriate. But in the grand scheme of things, when you look to him and then you look at your spouse, you look at him and you say, praise the Lord for such a provision. And you look at your wife and say, praise the Lord for helping me love you. You know that's what you're thinking. What I mean by that is everything in your life should pale in comparison to the Lord himself, to whom you should be looking. J. Vernon McGee goes on, it's wonderful how the love of Christ draws our hearts together as husband and wife. Not only will it help you in your home, it will help you in your church. Loving Christ draws believers together. Well, you know, I don't really care for so-and-so. That thing they did to me, that thing they said about me, I don't much care for them anymore. Stop looking at them. Look to him. And guess what? If you're both looking to him, you can love each other much more effectively. He says it will help you in all your relationships if you love him. Are you a rejoicing Christian, my friend? You should be. You're a child of the King. You have an inheritance coming to you someday. How wonderful it is to be his child. I believe with all my heart that if those who profess Christ would spend more time contemplating his greatness instead of the perceived greatness of their own problems, they'd be much happier, much more content, and much more able to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And if there's ever been a time where this is needed, it's now. Not only in families, not only in the church, but in the world. When others look at you, how much of your love for God do they see? Or worse, do they see more of themselves in you? Let's begin now to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To look to Him and only to Him. And rely on the faith that He has given us. And rejoice greatly because of it. Let's close in word.